For the past several weeks, we've been focusing on a series of sermons from the Gospel of Mark, a series within the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. That series has been titled, or the theme of these verses, we've given the title, Eyes That Do Not See. It's a very important topic. This is an extremely important chapter, and the verses we come to this morning are right at the apex of this book. They are, in fact, the dividing line for it. We've considered together the permanent blindness of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians in verses 11 through 13. Their blindness was eternal because of their rejection continuously of Jesus. They're seeking in this passage of Scripture to discredit him in the eyes of the people with an ultimate goal of putting him to death, which they eventually will accomplish, but it will be done in God's timing, not in theirs. Secondly, we considered the partial and temporary blindness of Jesus' own disciples. In the first 10 verses, we have recorded for us the feeding of 4,000, and those 4,000 were a Gentile audience, not a Jewish audience. They didn't understand that. But they also didn't understand the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6. And that summary statement is given for us in this chapter, chapter 8 and verse 21. They did not understand either one of those miracles. Seems like it'd be hard to misunderstand the meaning of those miracles. But when we look deeper, and Jesus forces us to look deeper, in understanding that they did understand Jesus created the food from just those few little loaves, and the fish multiplied to feed thousands, they understood his power, but they did not understand the purpose of that miracle. In verses 11 through 15, Jesus leaves the shores of Capernaum. He leaves the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians behind in their darkness, which now is permanent darkness for them. There will be no hope, just like Pharaoh. God had hardened their hearts, and they would face eternity, as they will, in darkness. On the way across the Sea of Galilee, going to Bethsaida, having left the shores of Capernaum, the disciples get involved in an argument. It's not an argument, with a real question. And the question, as you remember, was, what are we going to eat? We have just one loaf of bread. When are they going to figure it out? If Jesus could feed 4,000 with 7 loaves and 5,000 with 5 loaves, can he feed 13 people with one loaf? I mean, it just kind of makes sense there, doesn't it? But the real point is, and Jesus leads them to discovery in the opening of their eyes, the partial blindness is beginning to be lifted now as we move into this little section of the Scripture. They failed to see, they failed to recognize the dangers that Jesus was presenting to them in that encounter he had with the Pharisees and their legalism, with the Sadducees and their liberalism, and with the Herodians and their secularism. They failed to realize, and we failed to realize, I'm afraid, many, many times, that the dangers that Jesus was warning them about still exist today. We still face the dangers of legalism and of liberalism and of secularism. And you can expand each of those categories far beyond the church and far beyond your Christian life into the whole sector of society. And I think we can put all the dangers that come to us as temptations in those three categories. So it's very important, I believe, for us to internalize that. And specifically, Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They didn't understand that. They thought Jesus was still talking about bread. But Jesus was not talking about bread. He was talking about those three areas of danger. And so I've given you a definition of leaven and point out to you again that in the New Testament, there are only two occasions in which the word leaven or the illustration of leaven is used in a positive sense. And both of those two positive illustrations are Jesus talking about the expanse of the kingdom of God. It's like leaven in dough that causes it to expand and to expand and expand. Every other illustration in the New Testament is negative. And it's a warning against evil. It's the corruption of evil. And so I presented to you this definition. I refined it last week. I refined it even further this week. so I think it's fair that I can share it with you again. Let me read my definition to you of leaven. It's the biblical symbol of the warning that Jesus gave to us against the ungodly influences of legalism, liberalism, and secularism, their ungodly influence that imperceptibly permeates and corrupts our values, our hearts, our thoughts, our understandings of the gospel, and even the manner of life. They are ungodly influences that rewrite God's word, that redefine sin and saving faith, and they reorder our spiritual priorities. They are subtle influences that justify self-centered interest, approve self-righteousness, and relegate Christ's great commission to the back of the boat. That's what leaven does. And if you understand that imperceptible corruption that comes from living in the world in which we live and imbibing the things that legalism requires of people who are quote-unquote fundamentalist in a negative sense, not in a positive sense, and of liberalism denying the authentic, whatever that word is, of God's word, of his inspired and holy word, of saying, no, it's not divine, it's written by men, not inspired by God, and what it says is only for the purpose of moral teaching, the miracles are not true, on and on and on and on. That's what liberalism does, and secularism does exactly what's happening in America today. It expunges God from creation. It removes his name from society. It takes his name out of the courts. It removes his Ten Commandments. It goes on and on and on. And now I just heard and I shared with you last week, one of the candidates shared that in this area of abortion, we're going to have to get the Christians to set aside their values. Now you just wait and see that happen. It's not going to happen for believers, but it is going to happen for those who believe and are committed that mankind is God, not God is God. Third, we came to the healing of the blind man. And it's very important because this is the only miracle, it's the only miracle in the Gospels that Jesus performs in two stages. There's stage one and there's stage two. It becomes actually, I believe, as you look in the text and as you follow this thread through of eyes that do not see, we're seeing the healing of a man who was physically blind. And so Jesus starts from zero and he heals him. We're looking at the disciples. How do we see the disciples? They too begin where every single human being begins, at ground zero. You were born into this world spiritually dead, and that means that you were also born into this world spiritually blind. A dead person can't see. And those who are spiritually dead, which is every person who's ever come from the offspring of Adam and Eve, dead in our trespasses and sins, able to see nothing until God, in his power, touches and regenerates a life. And when he regenerates the life, he also gives sight. And now we begin to see things that we never saw before. That's what he did for the disciples in stage one. He had already touched them and given them life, and with that life came sight. And they saw who Jesus was, vaguely, just like this blind man did after stage one. After stage one, his vision was very foggy, very, very out of focus. And he said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Well, that's pretty fuzzy. And that's how the disciples saw Jesus at the beginning. In the course of their time with him over the 2.5 years, at this point in the text, they've been seeing more. They've been learning more. It's progressive growth, and that's the way it is for us. When you came to Christ, you didn't stay in the cradle. If you stay in the cradle, you're going to fall out of it at the same place you got into it, and that's going to be really a terrible thing for you. You don't want to do that. So when we come to Christ in faith, we begin at the beginning, and then we have to learn. We learn from his word. We learn from hearing those who teach and preach. We hear from many different ways, but it must be God's word because that's the food that feeds us. You hear the fourth commandment, don't you? Blessed are those who do what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The disciples have been growing. Their eyesight has been partially being restored, but it's not there yet until Jesus comes to part two in the healing of the blind man. And then it says in the text carefully, and Jesus touched his eyes again, and his sight was restored. And the word in the Greek that says restored is to perfect vision. Just like Adam and Eve were created with perfect vision, so this man was restored to that sight. And that's what's happening to the disciples in this passage of Scripture. They are now ready to see Jesus as he is, as they have not seen him up until this point. That brings us to the fourth point in this text, and that is the confession of Peter as we know it, or I prefer to say the opening of Peter's eyes. The opening of his eyes to see Jesus as Jesus is. Jesus accomplishes that in verses 27 through 30 by asking Peter, listen now, by asking Peter two contemporary questions. Not ancient questions, yes they were, but they are contemporary questions this very day. The first question was, who do people say that I am? And the answer is given in the text. They respond to him very quickly. Well, some say John the Baptist. That made sense. John was their contemporary. He was recognized as a prophet. And then others said Elijah. That was rightly spoken as well. And others said some of the prophets. And Matthew even identifies Jeremiah. After they gave their answers of who people thought they were, Jesus then asked the most important question that any person will ever be asked, and the most important question anyone can ever answer. And I'm not speaking editorially, I'm speaking absolutely. It is the most important question any person will ever be asked, and it is the most important answer any person can ever give. When Jesus said, "But who do you?" he meant each one of them. Who do you, each one of you, say that I am? Everything in the Gospel of Mark up to this verse is building up to this declaration or this confession or the opening of Peter's eyes and the confession that he makes. And everything after this confession, everything after this confession flows from it. Everything leads up to it. Who do you say that the Christ is? And everything after that confession flows from it. I want you to keep that in your minds because it's very, very important. The answer, in fact, to that question is, and I think we can rightly call it, the eternal divide. It is the eternal divide for all people. I remember in one of the trips that Sherry and I took out to Colorado to see our children out there, we went into the Rocky Mountains. Everybody does that, I think. Sherry and I drove up in the mountains by ourselves one day. And we came to a sign that said, Continental Divide. And so we stopped. We took pictures of us standing there. And if you don't know what the Continental Divide is, let me tell you. It's a zigzag line that runs north to south through North America. When you stand at the Continental Divide, John just brought me some water as a relief. It was part of the illustration. No, we didn't plan the illustration, but if I were to take this water now and stand on the continent, let's say this is the Continental Divide, this very thin microphone post. If I were to take this water and pour it on the top of that line, the Continental Divide says all the water that falls on the west side will flow to the Pacific Ocean, and all the water that falls on the east side is going to flow to the Atlantic Ocean. That's the Continental Divide. And it's a wonder to stand there and do that, to pour the water and watch it go in two different directions. This verse of Scripture and this truth is the eternal divide for all people. All people. That means for every philosopher and every scholar and every theologian and every religionist and every Muslim and every Jew and every secularist and every atheist and every humanist and every faith on the face of the earth. This is the Continental Divide, and it's easy to see why this is the most important question that you will ever be asked and the most important question you will ever give answer to. The Jewish leaders and the people had their own highly developed messianic concept when Jesus came into the world. Their concept said that he would be a great political ruler. Their concept said he would also be a great military leader with great power, power enough to overthrow the Roman Empire and to destroy all of Israel's enemies. The Messiah would elevate Israel to the position of most honored status among the nations, and that he would bring permanent prosperity and peace to the people of Israel. That was their concept. And with that concept set, fixed in their minds, in their religion, and in their culture, there was no way they were going to see Jesus Christ as that messianic figure. He did not fit their expectation. He was not a military leader. He wasn't interested in raising up a revolt against Rome. He did not look like, nor did he act like, any other kings that they had known through history. In other words, Jesus Christ fell far short of their expectation. And so we get to verse 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Matthew, and it's important to see the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew gives a fuller expression of Peter's answer to Jesus in that question. Matthew 16 and verse 16 reports his answer like this. Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ." That's what Mark says. But Matthew adds this, "the Son of the living God." The Son of the living God. Matthew also includes the blessing that was pronounced on Peter that's not recorded in Mark. And this is the blessing as that verse of Scripture continues. And Jesus answered him, after he gave the answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that son of Jonas, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If you read that passage of Scripture, if you read that verse of Scripture, you'll recognize that Peter's eyes were opened by God, the Father from heaven. It's the only way he could understand that. And I want to give you this truth. I think it's a profound and real truth. And I challenge you with this. Don't give yourself credit or take credit for any spiritual insight that you have if it is indeed legitimate, which means in conformity to the Word of God revealed. Every single insight that is legitimate that you hold or understand has been, listen, given to you as a gift from God. We give ourselves far too much credit for how smart we are. You're not smart in spiritual insight. Only the Spirit of God can awaken that intelligence. And the Scripture confirms that over and over again. No man, no woman in the flesh can understand the things of God unless it be given to them from above. And Peter learns that lesson at this point. This confession by Peter and the other disciples led Jesus now to reveal to them a profound and deep, deep truth that the human mind is incapable of understanding even today without that divine revelation. For the disciples, the light had dawned slowly upon them. But then unexpectedly, in this passage of Scripture, in this verse of Scripture, the light of God is about to burst upon them, and their eyes are going to be blinded by the glory of that light. Just as it is with every case of the few people in the Scriptures who were in the presence of God, and the light was too bright to behold. It was just the glory of the light. And so that happens in some measure here. At first, for the 2.5 years they had been with Jesus up to this point, they had partial sight in understanding who Jesus was. An illustration in chapter 4 and verse 41, when Jesus had calmed the sea. You remember that illustration, the miracle of calming of the sea? Jesus was in the boat with them. And this is what they said at the conclusion. "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" They were still struggling to understand, who is this in the boat with us? Now they're blinded by the brightness of heaven's light shining, listen, on what Jesus is about to do. That's the dividing line. Who Jesus is, what Jesus is about to do. He has not told them what he's going to do because they didn't know who he was. And I say to you, no one you ever speak to will ever understand what Jesus did, although they can quote it, they can tell you about what he did. Everybody knows Jesus died, da-da-da-da-da. But you'll never understand that truth if you don't understand this truth. If you don't understand who Jesus is, you will never understand what he did. You can parrot the words, but it will mean nothing to you. And by saying nothing to you, it means that you have learned nothing until it makes a change in your life. Until your life has been changed by that which you have learned, you have not learned it. If it does not have the impact upon you, you're still searching for an answer. You might pretend to have it, but you don't know the answer until it's changed your life, until it's affected your thought. There was still much more for them to learn. There was much more for them to see. But it all began and it all begins with a correct answer to that question. And by a correct answer, I'm saying to you a heart answer, not a head answer, but a heart answer to the question, who are you, Jesus? He's the Son of God who gives life and restores spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. He's the Son of Man. The Son of Man just doesn't mean another man. It means that you got to go back to Daniel chapter 7. And I challenge you, go back and read Daniel 7 again, and you'll discover who the Son of Man is. There's only one, the one who is given dominion over all kingdoms, the one who rules with power and might and majesty. That's who the Son of Man is when you are addressing Jesus. And he is, as I always say to you and would always continue to say to you, he is not only the Son of God, he is, and you can finish it yourself because you know me well. He is not only the Son of God, he is God the Son. He is God the Son. Always keep those two together. It brings further meaning and deeper meaning as you put the two together. The disciples and you and I have gotten part one right, gotten the correct answer right. We must do that before we come to the text now. Verse 31, the deep truth that they had not been ready for until this moment, until that confession. And let me make it clear for you that when Peter makes the confession, the text tells us that he's making it for all of them. They all agreed with what he was saying. The text says in 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Must suffer is declarative. His suffering was a divine necessity at the very heart of God's plan for our redemption. There would be no salvation without the suffering of Jesus. No way. And he would suffer many things: betrayal, arrest, denial, abandonment, injustice, prison, mockery, beatings, and ultimately crucifixion and shame as a cursed one hanging upon a cross. And he would be rejected. It's an important, important word to understand what's happening here in the trials of Jesus. And that's what the reference is. To be rejected is a Greek word. It's a powerful, great, big, long Greek word that means to test something to see if it is true, to test something to see if it is valid. It means to assay. Assay is what you do when you take a gold to an assayer and they test it to see what carat it is, what the value of it is. That's the word test here. And in this case, he was tested by the religious leaders on several trials on the night before his crucifixion. He failed their test. And so he was disapproved and he was repudiated and he was rejected. All of those words are wrapped up in that one little thing when it says, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And then before Herod, and then Pilate, and then he would be put to death. But don't forget that last little phrase, after 3 days. After 3 days, he will rise again from the dead. In verse 32, and he said this plainly. Mark is very careful to state that. He says this clearly. It means that he's not speaking figuratively when he talks about his crucifixion and all the things that lead up to it. He is talking in specific terms, in clear terms. The disciples heard the words, but they did not understand the meaning of those words that Jesus had just spoken to them. What they heard Jesus saying about his suffering, must suffer, did not fit what they had been taught. And it did not fit what they believed about the Christ, about the Messiah who would come. Nor would they believe it easily. They were committed to what they had been taught. In Mark chapter 9, we read this. They didn't understand the first time. So Jesus tells them a second time. Mark 9 and verse 30. As they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know that he was there in that region, it says in verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, listen, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise from the dead. But they did not understand. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Well, you can understand why they were afraid to ask him when we get to the rebuke on Peter. They blew it once. They're not going to say anything a second time. But they still didn't understand it. And so Jesus repeats it a third time. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, we read this. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, almost there. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. Whoa, Jesus knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He's not laying back saying, oh no, I'm afraid of what's going to happen. He's out in front of them leading the parade. And they're trying to catch up with him. Jesus is anxious to do what God sent him into the world to do. And they were amazed. And those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again the third time, he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, see, you are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. The disciples simply weren't ready to hear Jesus turn their understanding of the good news of the gospel into sad news for them, which immediately was interpreted as very bad news in their eyes of what Jesus had just said to them. And so we come to the fifth point in this text, Peter's rebuke of Jesus. Verse 32, the second part. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The word rebuke is exactly the same very strong Greek word that was used in the charging of his disciples back in verse 30, not to tell anyone. In 30 it says, and he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. Matthew again becomes very helpful in helping us understand this text of what Peter's rebuke is in fullness. So listen to these words from Matthew 16 and verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's what Mark says. Matthew adds this, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. I think the begin to rebuke means that Jesus stopped Peter after he said those words, before he could go any further. And Peter is, when we understand Peter, Peter was actually expressing his deep affection of Jesus, not his disapproval, but his affection of Jesus. He has one motive. Peter has but one motive, and that motive is to shield and to protect Jesus from the catastrophic injustice that's about to happen to him that Jesus has spelled out of that which is going to occur in Jerusalem. They knew Jesus had the power to pull it off, that is, to defeat Rome. They all knew that. They had seen his power day after day after day in so many, many different ways. There was no way that they were going to let what Jesus had said happen to him. They would be his protectors. The disciples actually had been waiting, I think. They had been waiting for their victory in his victory. If Jesus is victorious, we're victorious. If Jesus receives glory, we receive glory. And in that one moment that Jesus spoke and he explained his plan, Jesus' plan had turned their plan upside down completely. And his plans had stirred strong and passionate reactions in them against what he had said. And so Peter rebuked him. In the sixth, we find Peter being rebuked by Jesus. Verse 33, but Jesus turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. In that one moment, Peter's overwhelming sense of divine blessing, spoken just moments before from the lips of Jesus, has now turned into an overwhelming moment of shock and confusion. What's happening here? Peter probably did not immediately understand. I'm sure he did not immediately understand what had just happened and what he, Peter, had just done. But he saw Jesus' face, and he heard the words from Jesus' own mouth, words that he had never heard before from Jesus, and words that he never hoped to hear again. No one would want this repeated to them. Peter's great confession had quickly turned into Peter's great confusion and his regret that he ever opened his mouth. But Jesus well understood Peter. He well understood his intent. But he also understood those good intentions that Peter had. He understood that those good intentions of Peter had tapped into Satan's ultimate plan to do everything possible to keep Jesus from doing what he came into the world to do. From the temptations in the wilderness following Jesus' baptism in chapter 1, and throughout his whole ministry, even into the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan's goal was to stop Jesus. No matter what it takes, stop Jesus. And in Mark chapter 8, Peter was acting in an unwary fashion as an emissary of Satan to stop Jesus. Why? Because Satan knew Genesis 3:15. And he knew multiple other passages throughout the whole of the Old Testament that there would be a warfare throughout the ages, and that warfare would lead to Satan's crushing. Satan knew that. In Genesis 3:14, the Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan knew that was coming, but he didn't know when it was coming, and he didn't know how it was coming. In Jerusalem, Satan will use the religious leaders and Rome itself to kill Jesus. But in doing so, Satan did not know that he was stirring up the winds of war, which he, in fact, would lose and become absolutely defeated for all the remainder of the ages. And when Jesus comes again, he will be condemned to the abyss for eternity, with no effect on any of God's new creation whatsoever. Verse 33, turning and seeing the disciples, he rebuked Peter, all of them together, and he said this, get behind me, Satan. Verse 22 in Matthew 16 inserts this sentence, which is really, again, helpful. Matthew then at that point adds, you are a hindrance to me. That word hindrance, great in my mind at least, an important Greek word. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 2 when it talks about Jesus becomes a stumbling block. It's actually the word scandalon in the Greek. It's the word that means a trap. It means even more specifically when you have an animal trap, as they used in those days, you put a box, you put a little trip stick on it. When the animal moves the trip stick, that trip stick was called the scandalon. It was the trap. You are a hindrance to me. You're setting bait before me. Peter, if you're trying to dissuade me from the cross, You've become a stumbling block to me. You are on Satan's side, not on my side. Get out of my sight. Whoa. You don't want to hear that. For you, Peter, and all the rest of you disciples, you are not setting your minds on things of God, but on things of man. In Romans, I read words again familiar to you. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus saw through Peter's rebuke to our unseen enemy. He speaks to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Is he calling Peter Satan? No, he's not calling Peter Satan. Jesus saw behind and beyond Peter. He saw the enemy behind the words spoken to use to tempt him away from the cross, to stop him from going to do what he came to do for our own salvation. Peter was attempting to tempt Jesus, not intentionally, but the enemy behind was to keep Jesus from doing what he came to do, tempting Jesus to take the easy way, not God's way, to take the broad way, not the narrow way, to do it his way rather than his Father's way. You just translate those words into your own life and you face the same temptations. To do it your way, not his way. To take the broad way, not the narrow way. To take the easy way, not the right way. We do exactly the same thing. Surely there is much to be learned from Peter's rebuke. By Peter's rebuke is the sermon title this morning. I mean both. It's Peter's rebuke of Jesus and Jesus' rebuke of Peter. There's much to learn in the rebuke. Peter's eyes had been opened. Thankfully, his eyes had been opened to see Jesus as he is and answer the question, "Who are you?" The Christ, the Son of the living God. No human origin will ever give you that answer. And the blessings that came with that correct answer can only come from God himself. Those blessings are a matter of God writing his word on our heart. And we can't do that for anybody. Don't stand in judgment, please. Don't stand in judgment of anybody who's not following Christ. Why? Because only God can write his word on their hearts. You can't chastise them into it. You can't challenge them into it. You can't preach them into it. You can't force them into it. That's all between that individual, whoever they are, and God. Until God opens their eyes, they cannot see who Jesus is. And until their eyes are open to see who Jesus is, they cannot understand what Jesus did. So what do? You pray for them, not sanctimoniously. You pray for them with a humble heart. And you pray two specific things. Luke chapter 24. You pray that God will bring them to repentance for their sins and that he will open their eyes to have faith in Jesus. That's what we pray for them. And that's what happens here. No one will be fully convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, until God gives that understanding. And no one's life will ever be eternally changed until their eyes are open to see and to understand that Jesus died in your place, individually, paying the penalty for your sins, all of them individually, all of our sins against God. Only a mind that is enlightened and transformed by the Spirit of God is able to see and understand God's plan for our redemption in the death of his Son. And Peter's eyes were eventually opened to see and to understand that what Jesus said to him on that day that he rebuked him was true. And Peter came to full submission and commitment to Jesus as a great shepherd. The Son of Man must suffer. He understood that now. Many things, he understood that now. He saw the rejection. He understood that now. He saw the crucifixion. He understood that now. And he saw with his own eyes, going into the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, and Jesus appearing to him afterwards. He understood it all. Satan's way and our fleshly way will always attempt to avoid the way of the cross. We'll always try to do that. We want the easy way out. We love the, we don't. There are many people who love the health, wealth gospel because there's no suffering in it. There's no sin in it. You just go your own way. You get in a big meeting, you sing some happy songs, and you believe what you are preached, which is a lie, that you are redeemed. No. No. The way of the cross is not an easy way. It is the way of suffering as well. The road to heaven is paved with the blood of countless martyrs, even to this very day in many parts of the world, who sacrificed everything for the glory of God, and their firm conviction that it's true, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that there is salvation in no other. He died for their sins, my sins, and he raises us after the gory death that they've experienced to the glory of his presence in heaven itself. Peter and the disciples, I think, must have been crushed that day when Jesus spoke such harsh words to them, when they realized that they had been used, that they had been used as instruments of the enemy of their souls, who had but one desire, to crucify their master and to destroy them. Peter did eventually learn that his victory was in Christ's victory, and that his honor and glory was in the glory of Jesus and the fulfillment of his resurrection. Peter learned well that without the cross, there is no resurrection. That's applicable in our lives in some sort of a way. Going through the Christian life on a bed of roses is not going to get you there, because automatically the Christian faith demands commitment. And commitment demands things that are not agreed upon in the world. It's doing what righteousness says, not what people say. It never settles for political correctness. It's always the will of God, and always the things that God has set before us. And so I conclude by asking you the question this morning, how then shall we live? With all of these truths set before us this morning, how shall we live? Rebuking or rejoicing? Oh, rejoicing. Rejoicing in him. You read 1 Peter and you'll read time after time after time. Let me just cut into chapter 2 for you in 1 Peter. But if any of you, servants, do good and suffer for it at the hand of harsh taskmasters, and you patiently endure it, this is a gracious thing in God's sight. It has God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there a deficit found in him, no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And perhaps one more verse in chapter 4. Verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passion, but by the will of God. May the Lord write these words in our heart this morning. I know I've given you a lot, but I don't have much time left. My heart is to communicate to your heart by the Spirit of God two wonderful things today: who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And you must receive them in order. If you don't understand who he is, what he did won't make a bit of sense. It'll just be a religious ceremony. If you understand who he is, what he did is going to speak to your heart even this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we pray by your grace and by the working of your Holy Spirit that you would do for each and every one of us exactly what you did for Peter that day and the other disciples. When you blessed him, saying, no human flesh reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would do the same for each and every one of us by the work of your Holy Spirit and the application of the truth of who Jesus is in his death and resurrection. We pray that you would rule in our hearts and that you would touch them, make them sensitive, passionate for you and for your glory alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.